Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Lord, give us understanding. Give us spiritual understanding of these things as we seek to know how to live our lives on this earth, in this crazy world. Show us, God, in Jesus' name, amen. We are continuing our study through the book of Romans, and we are looking here at Romans chapter 12 from the perspective of Christian service. And it all begins with verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove is what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And so it all begins there. And when we've truly given our lives to the Lord God, when we submit our lives to his will, we experience the fullness of the power to live for him. You see, the Christian life is supposed to be different than those in the world. We are called to genuine love, to kindness, to brotherly love, to giving preference to one another. We are to be diligent in our lives in the Lord, asking the Holy Spirit to stir us up to love and good works. We're to live a life of rejoicing in hope. And when we face trials, we are to do it with patience. Our life as a Christian is to be a life of prayer, a life where we help the poor and we are hospitable to others. And there's a big difference between hospitality and just social get-togethers. None of us is perfect in these things, but this is the intent of our hearts. This is what we desire to see in our life as Christians, if you are a Christian who wants to do the will of God. And it involves engaging people in the body of Christ. It involves laying down your life, sacrificing what you want in your life. It's laying down your selfish attitude, and having a selfless attitude. And we're all to do it because we've presented ourselves to God and the fullness of his Spirit is living inside of us. Now, in the early part of this chapter, I think Paul is mainly talking about interacting with believers. But here in verse 14, he seems to change and he begins to adjust his thinking about ministering to the culture of the day. In Paul's time, there was great persecution of Christians as there is today. There are those in Paul's day who hated Christianity and wanted to obliterate it off the face of the earth. And they tried over and over to kill the Apostle Paul. And they just couldn't seem to do it until it was his time when God finally allowed Nero to put him to death. By the time Paul had died, he had planted churches all throughout the Roman Empire. And many other martyrs of the early church were the seed of the greatest move of God that has ever happened. And there was no stopping the church of Jesus Christ. And there still isn't. It will not be stopped. Because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. The church will storm the gates of hell and continue to pluck person after person from its clutches until the Lord comes again to redeem this world to himself. And here in this final section of Romans, Paul gives us a strategy for engaging the unbelieving culture to win them to the gospel. This section gives us direction on how to engage the culture around us with the good news. And he starts out with saying, bless them. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Continually bless is the idea, those who persecute you. And the word bless means to speak well of them or to eulogize. You know, when someone dies, we eulogize them. We speak well of them. And this is what this word means. And he contrasts this blessing with cursing. In other words, he says, this is a good way to respond to terrorists. Bless them. I was talking to someone in the foyer before this service, and we were talking about the terrorist thing, and he said, well, it's okay with me if we just take them out. On a national level, I can get behind that in one sense. And as we see these horrible things happening throughout the world, we think, when is it going to end? It just seems as though it's every week, and even in some ways, every day, there's something else. But we as Christians, our attitude toward those who are persecuting our brothers and sisters, are killing our brothers and sisters, should be one of, well, trying to win them. The only hope is to change this world. And I'm not saying you're going to change them all. But I was reading the story of Kamal Salim, a Muslim who was raised to bring cultural jihad to America. His intention from a young age was to impact the American culture with Islam and cause as many as possible to convert and then one day commit ultimate jihad. His plan was interrupted by a car accident that left him severely injured with a broken neck and needing surgery and rehab. While in the hospital, the orthopedic surgeon came and was a believer and came and said to him, Mr. Salim, we're going to take care of you. Then the physical therapist came and said, Mr. Salim, we're going to take care of you. And he mentions when he here is going to take care of you, it meant something different than what they intended from the hospital. He had successful surgery and physical therapy and was discharged, but had nowhere to go to rehab. And he lived alone. So the orthopedic surgeon, who was a believer, brought him into his own home and allowed him to live there and care for his needs until he could resume his life. When it was time for Mr. Salim to leave, the orthopedic surgeon gave him a set of keys to a brand new car. Kamal went to his little apartment, and when he walked into it, it was dusty and dark and dirty, and he's all alone. And he fell on his knees and began to cry out to Allah. And he said, Allah, if you're real, please show yourself to me. And he cried to Allah, and he cried to Allah, and he cried to Allah. And you know what Allah said? Absolutely nothing. And Kamal then decided, well, since he had failed his God, he would commit suicide. And he took his gun, and he was about to commit suicide when he heard a voice speak to him and say, Kamal, I love you. I've been showing you I love you through my people. And he found that voice to be none other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he fell on his knees and converted to Christianity on the spot. But it was the love of these other Christians. It was the blessing of these other Christians that won him over. And you say, well, I can't change the world. I can't fix a Muslim problem. I can't fix even my own relationships. How do I do this? Bless people. Speak well of people. Do good things for people who hate you, who despitefully use you. I've told this story before, but it so applies in this situation. When my wife and I were together in the early days, we weren't Christians, and she became pregnant. We were not married. That's what brought us to Christ. But it didn't go over real well in the Italian Catholic family my wife was raised in, as you can imagine. And many of you can relate to that. And so Let's just say my name was not spoken of highly in that home. And I had quite a rough relationship with my in-laws, especially my mother-in-law. And for many years, I dreaded going there. We had been living in the West, and when we moved back to the East, we started to go and visit. And it was so cold, and it was so hard, and I was like, Lord, I can't take this. And my wife and I would have arguments every time we drove home, and I would be like, I'm not going back there. I get treated so badly. And I was praying about it one day after 15 years, so I'm not that godly. I didn't have it all together. I didn't get this very soon. But 15 years of this went on, and I finally, Lord, what do I do? And the Lord spoke to me, and he said, serve her. Bless her, in other words. And so I began to do that. I went, the next time we went up there, I went into the kitchen. And you know, you go into an Italian mama's kitchen, you better watch out. And she said, get out of my kitchen. And I said, I'm not leaving. And she said, well, if you're going to sit there, then cut this bread. And I cut the bread, you know. And then if you're going to sit there, then cut these vegetables. And then cut the vegetables. And then after dinner, I got up and I started to clear the table and help her out, much to the chagrin of my brothers-in-law. And little by little, the walls started to come down. And it was many years later when she finally said it. I knew she loved me because she started making me my favorite desserts. She made a lemon supreme cake that was to die for. My wife still makes it. And I remember a number of years before she passed, she looked at me and she said, well, we started out pretty rough, but you know what? I really love you. And the Lord did that just simply through me blessing her. That was the vehicle he used. Because we were, in some ways, enemies. She was more of an outlaw than an in-law to me in those days. And before she passed, she gave her heart to Christ. And so we're going to spend eternity in heaven talking about these things. She'll probably correct me on the story when we get there. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. And do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And no doubt, Paul is taking off of those verses in Matthew chapter 5. He said, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. At the end of those verses, Jesus says, therefore be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And it's interesting, as I read that this time, it struck me that Jesus correlated perfection with loving our enemies. You know why I think that is? Because it's one of the hardest things to do. Let's be honest. You do not want to love your enemies. You don't want to bless those who persecute you. When someone does something bad to you, what do you naturally want to do? You want to do something bad to them. You know, it's not do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. It's do it to them before they do it to you. Many times in our mindset. Look what he says in verse 20 of Romans chapter 12. He says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, let him starve to death. Oh, no, it doesn't say that. If he's thirsty, let him die. No. Give him something to eat, give him something to drink, for in so doing, and this is where we then go, all right, now we're going to get that revenge we're looking for. In so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on their head. You're like, yeah, I knew there was a good part coming. Didn't David say, break their teeth, Lord? So we like those verses in the Psalms where David said, kill my enemies, break their teeth. Heap coals of fire on their head. All right, Lord, I'm going to be really good to my enemies because I'm looking for them to just burn up. Is that what he means? No, what we don't realize is these coals of fire were actually good things. You see, in those days, they didn't have matches. They couldn't just light a fire. So if their fire happened to go out, you know how you would get a new fire? You would go to your neighbor and you would get some embers of coals, and they often would put them in a bucket and carry them on their heads. So in heaping coals of fire in their heads, you're actually blessing them. That's what Paul is saying. Because it doesn't make sense to look at it any other way. It can't possibly be that he means do all these good things and you'll watch their hair burn. So bless them is the first thing. Secondly, Notice verse 15, build bridges. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So you're not to weep with those who rejoice, and you're not to rejoice with those who weep. You're to rejoice with those who rejoice. Don't be jealous when someone else is blessed, but rejoice with them when they are blessed and seek to build a bridge with them. You know, when your neighbor gets a new car, don't be like jealous, like, oh man, I wish I had a new car. Just rejoice with them. I remember a number of years ago, I was serving a lot at a church, and I was thinking that I might be asked to go on staff at this church. And then there was this younger guy, this other guy, they asked him instead of me. And I remember my first reaction, my first thought was, wait a minute, I'm doing more than he is. But then I thought, you know what? I'm really, really blessed that they asked him. I love this guy. He's a pastor now. And I went right up to him and I congratulated him and I was so blessed by it. And it was that thing God had put in me, rejoice with those who rejoice. It's great to rejoice with people who are doing well, who things are going well in their life. Sometimes we do the opposite. We can so easily sort of get jealous of other people when things are going well in their life. But God wants us to rejoice with them and then also weep with those who weep. This is how you build bridges with people. You don't take people who are weeping and just begin to try and force scripture verses down their throat. You can't always give them Bible verses, believe it or not. As great as Bible verses are, some people are not ready to hear them. So you know what people need us to do when they're hurting? They need us to come alongside, put our arm around them, and just cry with them. I don't do this that well. I'm not really good at it, I confess. In fact, there's times when my wife is weeping about something, and I'm like, okay, what can I do to fix this? And she's like, nothing. I just need to cry. And I'm like, I don't understand that. That doesn't make sense to me. It's okay, just let me cry. Can you just hold me? And I'm like, okay. You know, I'm holding. It's not a natural thing for us, most of us guys, is it? We're sort of like, give me a tool. Give me something. Can I just fix this? Can I analyze you? Can we, okay, let's figure out exactly why you're crying. I don't want to talk about it. Then why are you crying? Stop crying if you don't want to talk about it. Help me, Lord, to weep with those who weep. Being sensitive to where people are. I remember when 9/11 happened. That's what that was all about. You know, our ministry at 9/11, and even through Katrina Relief and various other relief works, Hurricane Sandy, the same thing. It was so much of just coming alongside and just weeping with people who are struggling. You couldn't talk to people about Jesus so much at that time in the beginning. They were just shocked. And I remember that some came and preaching hellfire and brimstone at 9/11. They were telling them that, you know, you're being judged. This is the judgment of God. Like, that's going to help a lot. And we found, as we're just there, and we just loved them, and it was like 95% just being there, the ministry of presence. That's the weeping with those who weep. And then verse 16, he begins to talk about treating people with respect. Be of the same mind toward one another. And the idea of this verse is to not show partiality to people. James talks about this in James chapter 2, where he says, when you come together, if there's in your assembly one who comes with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come then a poor man with filthy clothes, don't treat the guy with fine apparel better. Take him and put him in the front row, and oh, you come down here, you know, you're very special, and then the guy with the dirty clothes, oh, you go back in the corner somewhere, we don't want to know you, you kind of smell. He says, don't treat people that way. He says, if you show partiality that way, you've dishonored God. You've dishonored the poor man. And aren't the rich the ones who oppress you, James says? The scripture says, you shall love the neighbor as yourself. And if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Jesus treated people the same. He treated the woman at the well and the regal Pharisee with the same love and the same respect. He respected even Judas among the 12, even though he knew he would betray him. Jesus treated people the same, and we should do the same. And connected to that, he says, don't set your mind, in the second part of chapter verse 16, don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble, and do not be wise in your own opinion. Lay down your pride, is what he's saying. Don't set your mind on high things. You know, being prideful destroys unity. You ever get around someone who always has a better way of doing things? They always know more than you know, or at least they think they do. What happens when you get around somebody like that? You're kind of like, okay, well, I'm not necessary because you know everything. But he says, associate with the humble, those less fortunate. Minister to those who are hurting. And I challenge you even this week to find someone who's less fortunate than you, and they're easy to find. There's a homeless group right up the street here. There's plenty of them down, poor folks down in Lakewood. They're all over the place. Find someone less fortunate than you and somehow bless them. And somehow humble yourself and have a relationship with them. This is the Christian way. This is what we are to do as believers. We love sort of bellying up to rich people, don't we? You get near somebody, close to somebody who's wealthy, you know, maybe they're going to give me a little bit, you know. By the way, this is one of the reasons I never know who gives here and who gives what. I don't know what anyone gives in dollar amounts. I mean, I know people give, and I do know some people, which, you know, we know that you give a lot, and we're blessed by that, but I don't know individuals. I know some people give a lot, but I don't know who they are. And I purposely don't want to know because I'm carnal. I confess this. If I know you're a good giver, I might become your best friend. So I guard myself against that by not knowing. Lay down your pride. Humble yourself. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And then verse 17 is connected to our final verse, 21, where he says, overcome evil with good. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Again, our temptation is to repay evil for evil. Our tendency, in fact, this is why the law says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, because our tendency would be, you got my eye, I want both your eyes. You knocked out one tooth, I'm taking your whole mouth. That would be our tendency. So God says, let me limit this. You can have one tooth. You can have one eye. And then, of course, Jesus took it to a whole nother level. He said, when someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other one also. If someone takes your cloak, give him your tunic. Someone takes your jacket, give him your shirt. Give him everything. Because the Christian way of living is a way of giving and loving others. And repaying evil with evil, I mean, we have this tendency. When you're driving down Route 9 in Lakewood and someone cuts you off, what do you want to do? Listen, I had it happen to me on my way here today. And I thought, Lord, I can't have it happen today. I'm giving a sermon about this. Right after it happened, and I went, can you, and I stopped. My wife was there, and I'm like, didn't say it. Didn't do it. Thought about saying it. It was in my heart, so it really doesn't matter. Don't repay evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. We'll talk about what that means the end of the message. Verse 18 really talks about not seeking revenge, but living at peace with all men. He says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, I'm really glad in this verse, we are to live peaceably with all men. So we're to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus told us that. We are to be peacemakers. But he does say, if it be possible, which gives us that, you know, honestly, the knowledge, we know with some people, it's just not possible. You make every effort with some people, you do everything you can, you humble yourself, you try and win them, you try and serve them, you do everything you can, and they just sometimes don't respond. So it's not always possible, but if it is possible for us, be at peace with all men. Unfortunately, not all in control of that. We can only influence people as best we can. In my personal readings lately, I've been reading about David and Saul, and I've just marveled at David trying to make peace with Saul. And every time David would come and play music for Saul, you know what he would do? Chuck a spear at him. That would be like, well, I'm trying to make peace. Give me some peace. And each time it would happen. And David, even when he had Saul dead to rights, he still only cuts the hem of his garment. And at the end of cutting the hem of his garment, he talks to Saul and he says, my Lord, and he calls him my king. And he's trying to make peace with him. And at given times, Saul will sort of repent and be like, oh, David, I still love you. Please sort of come home. And then next thing you know, he wants to kill David again. I think Saul was kind of one of those guys. You're just not going to make peace with this guy. And notice he says, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And when you get to the place where you can't make peace with someone, don't take vengeance into your hands. But just pray. Give it to the Lord. The wrath of man never produces the righteousness of God. And the two reasons you don't want to take vengeance, let me just tell you, if you want to take vengeance in yourself, you can do it. And God will let you. But if you do it, God's going to step back. That's number one. If you want to step in and do your own thing and take vengeance, God's going to go, okay, go ahead. But it will never be right. It'll never be good. And it'll never be the justice of God, because vengeance is mine, God says. In other words, vengeance is reserved for the Lord God. He knows best, and God will always be fair. So leave it in the Lord's hands. If someone has hurt you, someone has done wrong to you, and all of us have had it, right? We've all had people who mistreated us. We've all had people who, in a sense, persecuted us, not in a real way that we know, like persecution in the world, but we've had our share, every one of us. And if I mention to you that idea that someone has mistreated you, a name, a face, something comes to mind right now, maybe more than one person, someone who didn't like you, someone who treated you badly. Overcome evil with good. Let's come back to that for a moment. There's a story in the Bible that reminds me of overcoming evil with good, and that is the story of Joseph. You guys who know and have read the Bible, you know this story, where Joseph had been so mistreated by his brothers. He was cast into a pit and then sold off into slavery, and then sent into the house of Potiphar, and then mistreated by Potiphar after Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And he then is thrown into prison, and he spends 2 years in prison. And Joseph's life, he had been mistreated. Evil had been done to him by many different people. But in the end, Joseph wins his brothers back by loving them, by caring for them, and providing for them. And he shows what it is to do to overcome evil with good. So much so that he has his brothers literally weeping, brokenhearted over what they had done to him. And God uses him to save the nation, overcoming evil with good. And I think of our Christian brothers who were just murdered in Egypt. If you don't know the whole story, it's a horrible story in one sense, but it's a wonderful story in another sense. Because the terrorists came onto the bus, and they began shooting, and they killed some people right in the beginning. Then they took them one by one off the bus, and they asked them, even little children, deny Jesus Christ, they said, and confess Allah, or we'll kill you. And one by one, our brothers and sisters said, no, I trust in Jesus Christ. And several of them lived through this because they were shot while on the bus, and they played dead, so the terrorists thought they were dead, and a number of them that made it through, and they've told the story of the courage and of the conviction. And let me tell you something, guys. Those brothers and sisters are in glory now. So they've had victory. The terrorists didn't win. Our brothers and sisters won. And they overcame evil with good because they showed the love of Christ, and they showed the power of the Spirit in their lives. They had victory. And I am looking forward to meeting them, aren't you? One day to sit down with one of those little kids who probably won't be a little kid because I think we're all going to be adults at that point. That's my theory anyway. But just asking them, so what was that like? And think of what heaven did when they came up. Think of the cheer that let out in heaven as the words came, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Amen. Amen. Heap some coals of fire on some people's head this week. You see, you can destroy your enemy by making him your friend. Love one another. Yes, of course, we're one body. But live before the world in a manner to win them as friends and witness to them. Seek to build bridges. Look for opportunities to minister to people. Pray for those who persecute you and bless them. And I want to come back to that as we close today. One of the aspects of blessing people is forgiving them. And I mentioned earlier in the message that every one of us have been through something where we've been hurt, some aspect of someone doing something to us. We haven't, again, most of us would never be able to say we've been truly persecuted, but we have been mistreated, every one of us, even some by some in the body of Christ, in the church. And as we come to this table today, we're going to partake in the bread, the cup, communion. And as we do so, I want us to learn a little more about forgiveness. Because Jesus gave us forgiveness at the cross. He died for us. He let his body be broken for us. He shed his blood for us so that we could be forgiven. And he said, as much as you are forgiven, you need to forgive others. And I believe there are some in this room, maybe even all of us, that there's someone or some several perhaps that God wants you to forgive them. There's some hurt, there's some pain, there's some anguish, there's some heartache, there's some, in a sense, persecution in your life that God wants to put his finger on and say, I want you to bless them in this way. Bless them with my forgiveness. Give them that. And listen, you say, well, wait a minute, I can't do it. I can't do it. I don't feel that for them. You know, feelings can betray you. You can not feel like it, but be obedient to it. Loving someone is an act of your will, and so is forgiveness. You choose to forgive, or you choose to remain angry and bitter. It's up to you. And you say, well, I don't know that it's going to change anything. Listen, start it today. Start now. Forgive them. Take that choice, take that step of faith, and say, I forgive this person or persons. And then there is a process of forgiveness, of working forgiveness out. But it starts with a choice. You say, well, how do I know if I've got somebody in my life like this? When you close your eyes and you think of a given person, or if a phone rings and it is a given person, and you look at that name on your phone and you go, uh-oh. Or their name comes up in conversation and you think, uh-oh. Then you probably need to forgive them.